Can you imagine if you lived in a world that had turned against you, but more importantly, had turned against your God? How would you demonstrate your faith? What kind of life would you live? How would you interact with the world you're living in that has no interest in the things of God, in the will of God, in the word of God, his commandments, his expectations? I have to think that Elijah had those sorts of thoughts going through his mind as he lived in a world that had given itself over to idolatry. When Ahab became king, it says, in the 36th or 38th year of Asa, he did more evil than any who was before him. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. This man allowed his wife to incite him to great evil. And by doing so, he turned the people of Israel from the evil they were already in to even greater evil. There was a little bit of goodness within them, despite their evil rulers. And yet now he has turned them full-fledged toward idolatry, toward the worship of Baal. And then we have this prophet, Elijah, who enters the picture. If I were to ask you, who among the prophets is mentioned the most in the New Testament, what would your answer be? Well, it'd be Elijah now because we're talking about him. But if you didn't know we were talking about Elijah, what would your answer have been? Well, having done this a few times, sometimes in a Bible class setting, I can tell you the answers that I get. Jeremiah and Isaiah. Those are the big two. Right? Everyone imagines these are the real significant prophets of the Old Testament. And of course, they're talked about in the New Testament. And so they must be the most significant prophets of the New Testament. But you may be surprised to know that Elijah is mentioned 29 times, but even maybe more surprising that Jeremiah is only mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. Elijah is mentioned numerous times, particularly in Matthew and Mark, within the Gospels, as they use this motif with Elijah especially, but then Elijah and Elisha with John the Baptist, and then the coming of Jesus being Elisha. He gets a double portion of the Spirit, and so they use this kind of motif or this typology from the Old Testament. And of course, the significance of some of that has to do with the miracles that Elijah and Elisha worked, and then the comparison between Jesus and the miraculous things that he was doing, and the sign of the coming of this new era of the Messiah, this great prophet who is going to arrive on the scene. But all that is to say that Elijah is a significant person in Scripture. And so tonight I want us to talk about this contest on Mount Carmel. But I want to set it up by talking about the stories around it just a little bit, particularly the one right before it. Because in the context of chapter 17 especially, we're going to understand chapter 18 a lot more fully. Well, we're going to pick up on some of the nuances that the writer means for us to see when we understand 1 Kings 17 and then go into 1 Kings 18. But even as we go beyond that into 1 Kings 19 and we see Elijah in despair, that speaks a little bit toward the question I asked you earlier. How would you feel? What would life be like when you look around and you realize that everyone has turned to idolatry? Everyone has turned to worldliness. Everyone has turned away from Yahweh, from the living God. How would that make you feel? We see even Elijah, who has been in the midst of great success, he runs off to isolation and he's in great despair. So there's a bit of hope even in this story for us as we are discouraged at times. As sometimes we feel low and we're needing to be uplifted in those moments where we feel like all is against us and that the world is against us and that no one cares about God, which is in his wisdom why he has us do this every week so that we're together and we see that there are in fact other people. But as we're thinking about this idea of how our faith would be demonstrated, how it would be manifested, I want us to stop for just a second and think about some other characters in the story of Elijah. When I was away a few weeks ago, one of the series I did was on lessons of faith. And we talked about different men like Abraham and Joshua and David and Elijah. And there were some others that we threw in there in the middle of that. But particularly at the end, when I talked about Elijah, what I wanted to remind people of is that faith reacts in a multitude of ways. And we're going to focus on this one concept of the reality that at times faith fights. It brings out conflict. It brings difficulty, and we have to face the battle, and we have to go toward others, and we have to stand up for the Lord. But there's a variety of ways that our faith is demonstrated at times. And so I want you to think about this man, Obadiah. Elijah appears to him and says, "Hey, go tell Ahab I'm here." And do you remember Obadiah? He says, "No, I'm not going to go do that, because as soon as I tell him, you're going to run off again, and he's going to come try to find you, and then he's going to kill me." And here's what we find out about Obadiah. He's not Elijah. He's not the man who's going to come to Mount Carmel and kill hundreds of prophets of Baal. But in a time of distress, in a time of great concern with Ahab and Jezebel, he is a man who hides 100 prophets, 50 each, in a cave. And there are these 50 prophets in each cave who are hiding, who are waiting for a time in which they can reemerge and they can begin again to accomplish the will of God. And so when we're talking about the reality that sometimes faith causes us to fight, I do want us to see the reality that it reacts in a variety of other ways depending on our circumstances. Sometimes we hide because of faith. Sometimes, like David, we flee. We flee from the difficulty and from the conflict. We get away from, we await for the hand of the Lord. We wait on the Lord and allow him to work in his time. That sometimes, like Abraham, we're willing to give it all up. We're willing to sacrifice everything that we have. And so faith reacts in various ways, in various circumstances. But what we see in this time and in this place with Elijah was it was the time for conflict. It was the time for him to approach the troubler of Israel, the one who's bringing difficulty, the one who is causing many people's souls to be lost. And it was time for Elijah to come and to bring the battle to Ahab and to Jezebel and to their evil and false prophets. But we need to understand the scenario that leads up to that and learn some lessons about the nature of God before we get to the contest itself. You will remember, if you've read through 1 Kings, if you studied this book recently, that just before this story of the contest between Elijah and the prophets comes this poor widow, the widow of Zarephath. Elijah has been hiding out, and now his provisions are running out, and God sends him to this place among the Sidonians, to this widow of Zarephath. And he tells him to go there, and he sees this widow, and she's out gathering some sticks. She's preparing to eat one last meal with her and her child, and then they're going to die. That's the plan. Elijah comes to her, and he says, "Do not fear. First take a little bit of that and make it for me. And then afterwards, something for yourself and your son." Now just stop for just a second and think about this pagan widow woman, who has Elijah, the man of God, at least as he claims at this point to her, telling her to take what little bit she has and to give it to him. And if she'll take just that little bit that she has and she'll give it to him, then she'll be rewarded greatly. Does this sound a little bit familiar to you? You know, dig deep and give me what you got. And if you'll just give me everything you have, I promise you that the Lord will return to you 10 times, 100-fold. Sounds a little bit like a televangelist. Only this time, he's legitimate. Elijah's the real deal. And I want us to understand the faith that it took for this Baal-worshipping woman to give what she has to Elijah and trust that once she's given to him, then she can make for herself and her son. And you might say, well, she doesn't have very many other options. Well, that's probably true. The God of fertility and life has let her down. Her God, Baal, who is supposed to deliver her from all kinds of problems and difficulty and give her life and sustenance, has not provided her what she needs. And so now she's at the end here, and so she might as well try Yahweh. She might as well try Elijah. And so she does. And of course, from then on, she has plentiful amount of resources. She has all she needs. But then, in a twist in the story, her son becomes ill. See, stories like this are interesting, young people. You read those novels and you read other books, and man, you get into those things. But look, read the Bible. It's got some interesting stories in it. He goes to her, tells her, give me everything you've got. If you give me everything you've got, God will provide for you. And right in the middle of that, when everything looks wonderful and great, her son gets very sick. And notice what she says to Elijah. What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. Oh, if Israel could see such light and God's condemnation of their actions. You see the irony? This pagan woman who is a Baal worshiper, in this one little incident, the affliction that comes upon her child who is ill, she says, are you bringing the remembrance of my sin? How many times had Yahweh sent messenger after messenger after messenger and plague after pestilence and famine, and yet Israel does not see their sin, and yet this little pagan woman, she sees it right away. Now, I don't even know if he's bringing honor because of her sin. Nothing in the text even indicates that that's actually the case. But it's the first thing that comes to her mind. And yet Israel, the people of God, it is the furthest thing from their minds. This paradox that comes with God's interaction with the pagans. She's concerned that her sin is causing the death of her son. And she's pleading with Elijah to make it right. So he takes the child, and he stretches himself on it three times and cries to the Lord, let this child's life come into him again. Resurrection of the dead. Elijah, the man of God. And upon this happening, this woman realizes the nature of who God is. As we're looking at the story of God, I want us to think about some of God's characteristics. I want to come back to this widow's reaction to Elijah. But I want us to think about what we've learned so far about God, just looking at this brief story, looking at the overall scenes of the Elijah cycles. There's five of them. The last of them isn't important to what we're dealing with this evening. But there are five cycles that range into the first part of 2 Kings. And the first of those begins with this widow. And then to go into the contest at Mount Carmel and then his despair. And then ultimately is going to be with Ahaziah, who is going to be the next king of Israel. But there are these five distinct segments of the Elijah story. But within that story, there are some things we learn about God, some very basic principles that I think we need to bring out and understand. And the first of those, and these are not complicated, they're very simple to see, and is that God, first of all, cares for man. He cares for Elijah when he sends him off to the brook. He takes care of him. He brings him food. He makes sure he has water. And then when he runs out of water, he sends him to this widow, and he takes care of Elijah, and he takes care of the widow, takes care of her house. He takes care of his prophets. Even though Elijah feels like he's alone, he's not really alone. That's the way he feels, and sometimes that's the way we feel, and we need these kind of moments, we need these kinds of discussions to realize that we're not actually alone, even when we feel alone. But he thinks he's alone, but yet there's actually 100 prophets, at least, that are being hidden in this cave and being taken care of. Obadiah is being taken care of. He has found his way into the inner circles of Ahab's men, and he is operating on the inside. Sometimes that's what faith has us do. Work incognito. Work without others knowing to accomplish the will of God. Faith can work in a multitude of ways. But Obadiah is there, and God is providing for these people. God is constant. How do we get to where we are in this story? Ahab and the people of Israel are wicked. And when we see judgment upon God's people, it is typically related to covenant, to unfaithfulness of the covenant, to breaking the covenant. And the reason we are where we are here in the text is because of exactly what Solomon predicted would happen. Exactly what the covenant said would happen. And so God is consistent. He has spoken what's going to take place, and now he's bringing about the very thing he said would happen. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 8 and the dedication of the temple, Solomon builds the temple well before the time of Ahab and what's happening here and the famine, the drought that's taking place. Back in chapter 8, he's in the midst of this dedication to the temple, this prayer to God, as he's honoring God for the temple that's been built, and he's asking God to be gracious and to be merciful. Look at verse 35. Essentially, let me give you the brief paraphrase of what's happening. When we sin, please be merciful to us. He keeps going through various scenarios. When we come back to this temple and we pray to this temple, please be merciful for our sins. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you. If they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servant, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, he goes on, if they pray toward this place, hear their prayer. Solomon understands the covenant. This doesn't come from the mind of Solomon. It comes from places like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where these are the very things that they said were going to happen. I will bring sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. You break the covenant. You're unfaithful. You are becoming an idolater. You follow the course of the world. Then I'm going to bring the vengeance of the covenant, he says in Leviticus 26 and verse 25. If you gather them in your city, I will send pestilence among you. You shall be delivered in the hand of the enemy. I will break your supply of bread. There's going to be famine. There's going to be drought. This is what he promises them if they're unfaithful. And now, because of their unfaithfulness, and because of the faithfulness of God, because of his consistency, because he is constant, the very things he has promised him have come about. But I want us to understand as well that God is patient. He's patient even with Ahab. He cares about Ahab. And if we were to read comprehensively through this text, we'd see that. He even mentions to Elijah the humility of Ahab at one point when Ahab humbles himself before him. And he notes that to Elijah. And he relents to some degree with some of his judgment. He cares about Ahab and he cares about Israel. In fact, the sending of the famine, the sending of the drought in itself shows the patience of God. He's disciplining. He's trying to get them to turn back to them. He's bringing this affliction and difficulty so the very thing that Solomon prayed for back in 1 Kings 8 would actually happen. They would turn to the temple and they would pray and they would repent. God shows amazing patience with these people. And what we see is they reward him by becoming Baal worshipers. And so God says, if you want Baal, then I'm going to let you have Baal. There's a lot of mocking and satire in these stories. And this is essentially what he does with Ahab. If you want to have Baal as your God, let's see how that works out for you. If you want the world to be your God, if you're going to turn to the world, let's see how that goes for you. That's maybe how we would frame it in our day, in our age. Let's see how the world helps you when you get into trouble and things are difficult. And let me just stop for a second and say this. I've seen with my very eyes the way that works. People are crawling back and they want help from the Lord's people who are gracious and merciful and loving because the people in the world don't help. People in the world aren't there to help them. They're out for themselves. That's the way the world is. And they know that the people of God are people who are like God, who want to help, who are gracious. I've seen this thing, and you've seen this. And so God's going to let them experience this. You want Baal, let's see how that works for you. I'm going to bring famine for 3.5 years. And let's see what Baal can do, this God that you worship. Kind of an interesting cultural concept here. Is the idea that this famine or this drought, when it swept over the region, would signal that Baal, who is the fertility god, responsible for food and for sustenance, that he had actually been defeated by the god of death and was imprisoned in the underworld. Which is not a big deal from a pagan standpoint when he comes back later in the year. This is all based around the cycles of the earth, right? So in the winter, when things die off, that's the death. And then the spring, life comes back. And so most of their feasts, most of their holy days and festivals are built around this agricultural cycle. It's the way it works. And by the way, when people talk about there being resurrection and pagan myths and that sort of thing, this is what they're talking about. It's not real resurrection. It's this idea of death in winter and then the revival of life in spring. And so they use that kind of language. But it's interesting here, if you think about it from this standpoint, that the widow and the others who are serving Baal, and they think he is the god of life and fertility, now for 3 years he has been dead. This is the god they serve. And yet he is trapped. And there's nothing he can do. maybe gives us a little bit of insight to the contest on Mount Carmel. And what we need to understand about this whole scenario is that all of these communities around Israel, which is what brought them into it, they're worshiping their various Baals. That they have a Baal, that their head god, the word Baal just means Lord, but they have their head gods that they are worshiping. And so this widow from Zarephath is actually from the hometown of Jezebel. All these little nuances here in the text. She is from Jezebel's hometown, and she's worshiping Jezebel's god, this god of vital life, this life force and healing. He's supposed to bring sustenance and bring food and bring rain, and that's who she serves. That's her god, and it's Jezebel's god, and it's Ahab's god, and it's Israel's god now. And they give some lip service to Yahweh, as tends to happen in paganism. They worship multiple gods. They don't just cast one off and only worship one. They just bring in more. And so that explains some of Elijah's wording later when we get to chapter 18 about limping between two opinions. You say you worship Yahweh, and you say you worship Baal. Which way is it going to be? But this whole culture is tied into this god that's supposed to give them life and healing and sustenance. And yet he gives them none of it. So now we come back to the widow. Elijah brings her son down to her. And he has come back to life. And she says this, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth." You might call that a conversion. She's very specific in her wording, as will ultimately happen with Israel. Should have happened much sooner. It's not just that you're a man of God, Elijah. It's that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth. Yahweh is the true God. He is the God that brings life and healing and sustenance. It's not Baal. Baal is dead. Baal is worthless. And so now what Elijah has to do, as we make our way into chapter 18, is convince God's people to have the same reaction as this pagan Baal worshiper. As this woman who is a Baal worshiper who believed that he had the key to life. And now she has confessed that Yahweh is Lord. Now Elijah is sent to try to convince God's people that God is real, that Yahweh is real, that Yahweh is truth. So he makes his way down from Zarephath, from Sidon, from Gentile territory, where this confession has been made. And we talked about this in our Bible class this morning, those of you who are in the Matthew class. It's interesting how pagans so quickly get it. That they understand, that they see something. They see something miraculous. We talked about Nebuchadnezzar. And how he sees these boys walking around in the furnace, and he realizes that this is the God Most High. This is not like what I've seen with the gods that I worship. This is something very different. And yet now Elijah, after convincing a pagan through raising her son from the dead, now he has to come back and convince God's people that he is the real God. So that is the setup for 1 Kings 18. This widow is from Jezebel's hometown. She is a Baal worshiper, and she confesses that Yahweh's word is truth. And then we come to this encounter in 1 Kings 18, and this is the challenge that he makes. You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. He is the real God. And what happens is that Baal fails. Baal cannot deliver. They call out to him for hours and hours. They begin, as their custom is, to cut themselves and to cry out even more while Elijah is mocking them. Hey, maybe he's just gone away on a trip. Or maybe he's just thinking a little bit. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe you scream a little bit louder. Maybe he'll wake up. Maybe you can bring him from the underworld where he is, because he can't bring you life. Elijah's teasing them and poking fun at their God that won't do anything for them. And I think one of the most depressing lines in the whole story to me, which speaks to the reality of their situation, is that there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. The mocking of Elijah is kind of funny. It's humorous. we get the point of that. It paints this humorous picture of these people who are worshiping a worthless idol that can do nothing for them. But I do think we have to appreciate the grave situation that comes in that verse. That these people have given themselves over. They cut themselves and they gash themselves and they bleed all over the earth for this God that doesn't hear them and doesn't speak to them and pays no attention. It's the emptiness of serving the God of this world. This God that appears to promise so much, but then delivers so little. And of course, on the flip side of this, Elijah just takes kind of the broken pieces of the altar, he puts it back together, he repairs it in verse 30. He takes the 12 stones and he makes this altar again. It's nothing spectacular, it's nothing magnificent. It's just a simple altar that has been broken down by the people of Israel who have gone after this worthless god Baal. And he reconstructs them for this, and they pour all kinds of water on it. They fill these jars with water, and they pour it on the burnt offering. And he says, do it a second time, and do it a third time, so much that the trench around it is filled with water. And you know the story. He cries out to God, and immediately, the entire thing is licked up with fire. It consumes the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust. Not only that, the water itself, even the water in the trench. And finally, the people understand. Finally, the people of God, the children of Israel, the people who God has brought out with his own strong arm from Egyptian slavery and brought to the Red Sea and brought them through the wilderness and defeated the Sihon, king of Og, and all of these other nations, God's people, they finally can admit after this pagan widow woman that Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. They turn back to God. And of course, Elijah prays and the rain returns, just like Solomon asked in 1 Kings chapter 8. When they sin against you and when you shut up the heavens and it does not rain, and someone prays toward this temple, hear them from heaven and forgive them for their sin. So we remember, God cares. He's constant. He's patient. And when the people turn and they rid themselves of this evil and wickedness and they kill all these prophets of Baal and Asherah, Elijah prays and they are delivered. I want us to think about for just a minute as we close tonight the idea of what it means for faith to fight. It means we have to fight against those who trouble the people of God. And that's what Ahab does. Ahab and Jezebel, they took their evil and their wickedness too far. They were pulling the people of God away from him. They were turning them over into idolatry. They hated truth. So much so that when the prophet comes to them, he accuses him of being the troubler of Israel. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "It is you, you troubler of Israel." But notice, Elijah doesn't take his words. He says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Sometimes it's time to stand up and state reality for what it is. And I will say this, it is not the people who seek to keep the will of God and keep his commandments who have troubled the people of God. It's the people who seek to go outside the commandments of God's people, who seek to do things their own way. The ones who criticize so heavily those who try to stay in Scripture and try to abide by the will of God, even mocking them and making fun of them as idolatry does, as it worships idol gods in the place of Yahweh, they are the true troublers of God's people. And whatever spiritual feelings or experiences that they imagine that they may have, they mean nothing when it comes to matters of truth and reality. And they are doing much greater harm by trying to offer liberty to people and by doing that, in fact, enslaving them to corruption. They are the true troublers of God's people. the people that promote immorality, the people who have no regard for modesty, the people who have no regard for respect and the glory of God, people who decide they're going to go about things in their own way, and they have no regard for Scripture, they've decided that they can come up with their own path and their own way of worshiping God. They are the ones who trouble God's people. Not the ones who look to Scripture. Not the ones who look to the Word of God and want guidance from His will. Sometimes faith means that we have to fight against the delusions of the wicked. None of this is very easy to do. I don't even know if I can express this very well, but I'm going to assume that many of you have experienced what I'm talking about in your life. Encountering this someone who is questioning, which questioning is fine as long as we're looking for answers and looking for truth, but they are very critical at times of people who they would maybe call legalists, or those who want to go abide by the will of God, which legalism is a very broad term, and they need to define what they mean by that because often they don't even know. But they have it in their mind because they've read some book or they've listened to some person. They can go about something some other way, and it makes them more spiritual or more holy or more righteous. And so they begin troubling. They begin causing issues. But what I want to step into next is the delusion that comes from this sort of idea of worshiping in this alternative sort of way and doing things in our own way, in our own wisdom. And connect this to what happens with God's people when they begin going in that direction and thinking that their ideas are better. Ultimately, when it comes down to it, when they need their God, He is not there. There is no voice. No one answers. No one cares. How sad a reality that is, the delusion of wickedness. And think about how much is asked of them. When their God is not answering, they cry out louder. They begin cutting themselves. All the things that God asked us to do in a figurative way, to give our life to Him, to be His, and to do His will, they're doing it in a very physical way. They begin cutting their flesh and allowing themselves to bleed out on the ground. This very graphic scene of what it's like to begin going away from God and doing things in ways that are not God's way. This is what it looks like. The destruction of the flesh. Defiling what God has blessed us with. Because we think we have some other better way. That's what the children of Israel are doing as they worship Baal. And they are deluded in thinking that somehow this false god, this empty, worthless idol, is somehow going to deliver them. But it's all for naught. And really what all of this comes down to, whether it's pointing out the false teaching that sometimes happens, or whether it's trying to guide people out of their delusion of wickedness, what all of this really comes back to is that we have to fight with our faith for the glory of God. That's what Elijah actually does. In this moment where he has this contest with the Baal worshipers, he finally says, "You've wanted Baal and you've had Baal, and let's see what it's really about." Because he wants to demonstrate them once and for all that this is a worthless God. And the only true God is Yahweh. Their God they can call out to and they can cry to for hours and it's going to do no good. He doesn't hear them and he doesn't care. But immediately when he cries out to Yahweh, he takes care of that offering and burns up everything around it. He is greater than anything they could ever imagine. He provides for them. He hears their cries just like he did when they were in Egypt. And they cried out to them and they needed him. Just like they did when they were in Babylon, and they cry out to him, and they need him, and he delivers them again. And just like we need him, and we cry out to him, he hears. The world doesn't hear. Some good things happen in the world sometimes. People innately, I believe, because they are created after the image of God, they do good things. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, when you are in idolatry, when you are in worldliness, which are essentially the same, ultimately, you are in it for yourself. You may do some good things along the way, and you may help some people here and there, but idolatry, materialism, and worldliness, it is all about self, and you are into it for yourself to get what you can get. And despite the delusion, but despite the deceit, that's what the idolater imagines. But if we're going to fight with faith, it's for the glory of God. It's not for self. It's not to exalt me. It's not to make me bigger and make me better and to make me more well-known and make me stronger and make me wealthier. It's not for any of those sorts of things, although God can provide those if he wishes. It is so that God's name is magnified to all the nations. And that's Elijah's goal. He wants the people of Israel to realize that Yahweh is God and not Baal. In this last convincing scene, he prays for the rain. And then when it finally comes, Ahab gets in his chariot and he begins his way back. And we are told that Elijah gathers up his garments and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. I wonder, I think Ahab had some goodness in him. We see that in the text if we read it. I just wonder what Ahab's thinking. I mean, he sees what Elijah does, and he sees that Ahab, that he beats him to Jezreel, and there's no way that could happen. He's seeing the miraculous taking place before him, and I think he realizes what it is. And he even humbles himself to an extent later. But maybe this one final point is just the influence of his wife. And whether it's a spouse, or whether it's a good friend, or whether it's some other kind of family member, we better realize the influence of the people around us. And rather than fighting for what he knows is reality, he gives in to his pagan, Baal-loving wife. And he continues down a road of destruction. What would you do in a world that has cast off God? Would you fight? Would you be like Elijah? I think we'd like to imagine that. I'd love to imagine that that's what I would do. I'm not sure that that's how I would act in every situation. But let me remind you, that's not necessarily how you have to act in every situation. Maybe you're Obadiah. Maybe you can get into the inner circle. And you can begin to affect things from within. Maybe you're those prophets who are waiting for the right time to emerge and to profess the reality of God. But maybe you are alone. Maybe it's time for you to stand up and to say that's not right. And to say that Yahweh is God. That he is the way of life. And that his words are true and no other. Maybe it's time for you to make that confession tonight. Maybe you realize in your life you need Jesus Christ. You know that he's the answer, that he's the one who hears, that he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's not going to be making cutting your flesh. He's not going to ask you to sacrifice your children. That's what idolatry does. That's what the world does. It wants you to give them over to it. It wants you to afflict yourself to try to get ahead, but then leaves you empty. That's not what Jesus says. He does want you to give your life. He wants you to take up your cross and follow after him. And if you try to save this life, you will lose it. But if you lose this life for his sake, you will find it. If you'll give yourself over to him, you'll have eternal life, something that is so much better than anything we could ever imagine. I don't know what the best feeling you've ever had in your life is, but it is nothing compared to what it's going to be like when we arise to meet the Lord. You can have it. But you give your life to Jesus Christ tonight. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And come up walking the new life, the recreated life, walking after the image of his Son. If you've done that in the past, you realize you've given yourself back over to the world. Maybe you go through some of the motions like some of the Israelites did. Maybe you come to the temple, you come to the altar, and you offer the sacrifices and you say the right words, but you realize that the heart is not there and it's time to change. Make it known. God is faithful to deliver. He has promised us eternal life. And if we'll give ourselves to him, we will receive it. Can we help you tonight? Why don't you come now as we stand and sing together?